Now the whole earth had one lip and few words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one lip. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their lips, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the lip of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed life and light to us. May your spirit direct us now. May you meet us in our human frailty and weakness. And may you grant us strength according to your word as you have promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Postmodern Times, Jean Edward Veith makes the following observation. If modernism in its pride and pretension recalls the Tower of Babel, postmodernism in its pluralism and confusion represents the curse of Babel. Yet just as the confusion of tongues was an appropriate judgment on those who erected the tower, postmodernism is in many ways a salutary correction to modernism. The postmodern age has room for Christianity in ways that modernism did not. Its openness to the past, its rejection of narrow rationalism, its insistence that art refers to meanings and contexts beyond itself. These insights are useful to the recovery of a Christian worldview. But the postmodern rejection of absolutes, its triviality and relativism, and its penchant for self-gratification undercut Christianity. To get past the dead end of modernism and resolve the chaos of postmodernism, the contemporary world stands in need of a Pentecost, the gift of a language that communicates to all, and the Holy Spirit, who alone can undo the curse of Babel. Now, these observations are helpful and certainly give us some food for thought, assisting us to think through this ancient account with some fresh perspective, even considering how history repeats itself after a fashion, and how there are similar manifestations of the attitude displayed on the plains of Shinar in the world today. And this story is hardly new, even as we've made multiple forays into Genesis 11 over the years and the story of what takes place at the Tower of Babel. We've examined this text in relation to Pentecost and how there's greater fulfillment of Babel at the giving of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And while some of what you may hear this morning may be familiar or review of what you already know or believe, I trust that using this text to bring our recent studies in Genesis to a conclusion will prove to be a fitting ending point. See, there's a very real sense that we find ourselves today in a Babel situation of our own, a time of confusion. And what we find here in this text can help to serve as a blueprint for our own way forward by faith. Now, before we get into the details of chapter 11, let's listen to a bit of information that we heard in chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, to which we might not have given that much thought at the time. In chapter 10 and verse 5, of the sons of Japheth, we read this: "From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." Then in chapter 10 and verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then in verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Now, first, the word for languages that we hear on these three occasions is a different word than what's used in chapter 11. Second, the mention of these languages in chapter 10 doesn't contradict the story of chapter 11, since the Babel event in chapter 11 is arguably contained within the history recorded in chapter 10, even as was posited a couple of weeks ago. A good case can be made that some of the characters mentioned in chapter 10 are the major players here in chapter 11. Another little bit of textual housekeeping here at the outset is that the structure of Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, appears to be a chiasm with verse 5 as the center turning point. Or you may have noticed during the reading that there are a number of parallels in the language that's used. That's a fact you can examine later on. Another simple way to structure the text is that verses 1 through 4 recount the plans of man and their actions, and verses 5 through 9 recount the plans of God and his actions. There's even a certain musical quality about the text, particularly in Hebrew. The way it sounds, you have a lot of the same consonants being used, words that sound alike, and so it's very skillfully written. And as we proceed, we'll hear and see some of these themes and words, even those that we've already encountered in the Genesis story. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we studied chapter 10, just a couple of reminders of how some of that context has bearing on chapter 11. The division of the earth mentioned in relation to Peleg in chapter 10 and verse 25 is most likely the Babel incident recorded here in chapter 11, and not a proof text for the continental drift theory. Furthermore, Nimrod, the rebel, was more than likely the chief instigator of the Babel episode, but he was joined by his contemporary, Joktan, who was of the priestly line of Shem. In other words, those who were to be leaders in true worship became leaders in apostasy instead, aligning themselves with the sons of man. Also recall the pattern of falls that take place after Adam. You have Cain's murder of Abel. You have the fall of the Sethites, the sons of God, in their intermarrying with the pagan women in chapter 6. And now we have, for all intents and purposes, the fall of the Shemites. Perhaps you notice the reference to the people moving east in verse 2. Well, that should immediately send our minds back to Cain's movement east, away from the garden. And what did he do when he did that? Well, he built a city. So Nimrod and company are very much like Cain, and in more ways than one. So then we might come to this point and say, well, where is hope to be found? How is God going to keep his promises? His promise from Genesis 3:15, providing the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, when those who were to be faithful once again appear to be abandoning the faith. Well, if we cheat a little and jump ahead to chapter 12, God's promises will go forward through this fellow named Abram. And although we're not studying chapter 12, I want you to see and hear the connections. And note what is said in chapter 11 and verse 4. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. And then what does God say when he calls Abram? I will make your name great. Chapter 12 and verse 2. See, the contrast and distinction is important. Compare the sources of greatness. For Nimrod and the Shemites, they sought to generate their own greatness through their own efforts. But God promises to make Abraham's name great. He's the one who gives the name. Man is to receive it as gift. And that's the example of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus didn't grasp after the greatness, but was exalted by the Father as a result of his faithful obedience. You know, again, go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. We never get past the book of Genesis, or even the opening chapters. And notice what pattern emerges. What was Adam's sin in the garden? Grasping after authority that didn't belong to him. Trying to become a king before it was time. He sought to exalt himself on his own terms. Well, that's what these men are doing as well. They're seeking after an authority, a station or position, in their own effort, by their own means. They're basically declaring their autonomy. Ham did the same thing when he seized Noah's robe, the sign of Noah's authority. And so they build a tower in an effort and as a symbolic way to get to heaven on their own terms. The tower would have taken the shape of a ziggurat, resembling stairs. That's hardly accidental, even as it symbolizes man's attempt to climb up to the divine, which is typical of cult religions. You have to go through various levels to reach a certain status or level of divinity. Maybe at some point or other you've seen pictures of the Mayan or Incan temples or other ancient structures, and that's a pretty good example of what was being constructed on the plain of Shinar. And this helps us to set the context and right understanding that the judgment that God renders isn't simply a judgment on the pride and rebellion of man in a general sense, though it's certainly that, but is more specifically judgment on the false worship that was being promoted. See, that's what's chiefly taking place here. And the first indicator of this being the case is the language that's used in verse 1. Unfortunately, the English translations render, "Now the whole earth had one language," but the word is literally "lip." Now the whole earth had one lip, and words one, or words few. Now the word "lip" is not the usual word for language, but refers to confession, to religious profession. It's referring to worship. In Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So there's a connection between the lips and religious profession. Or consider Isaiah's confession when he sees the Lord in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. What does he declare? "Woe is me, for I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The worship has been corrupted, and that's what Isaiah is essentially declaring. And it isn't until the seraph comes and cleanses his mouth, cleanses his lips with the burning coal from the altar, that he is able to profess rightly. Or perhaps the most compelling example is found in Zephaniah 3, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the lip of the peoples to a pure lip, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And calling on the name of the Lord is a profession of faith. Serving him is the language of worship. And it's commonly held that the fulfillment of this prophecy from Zephaniah 3 is chiefly realized at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit rests upon the apostles. It begins then. So that's the overarching context of one lip and of fundamental importance for our understanding of the Babylon Tower episode. And when we take into account that the Shemites were the priestly line, then that only further strengthens this argument of what's taking place here. Now, another connection that we need to make is their statement at the end of verse 4. They want to build this city and tower, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it flies in the face of the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve at the creation of the world. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Furthermore, it directly contradicts the mandate that's uttered two times in Genesis 9 to Noah and his sons. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." See, mankind at Shinar is in rebellion against God's designs for his life in the world. In fact, throughout the scriptures, Babylon is the embodiment of human pride and godlessness. We find this particularly in the prophets and prominently in John's revelation. But listen to how God remedies this rebellion in the calling of Abram. And we noted the contrast already between man making a great name and God making a great name. But listen to the latter part of what Yahweh says to Abram. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice the outward perspective that God's promise to Abram has. Notice that his calling is one in service to the nations, to the world. See, Nimrod and company see greatness for themselves, but Yahweh promises greatness to Abraham for the sake of others. See, that's the pattern, and we see it traced throughout Israel's history. We see it exemplified in Jesus' own life, and it continues to be the pattern for the church in its life for the world. And we should probably understand, at least chronologically, that the calling of Abram takes place shortly after the Babel episode. See, the word of salvation comes closely on the heels of the word of judgment. That's how Yahweh does things, and that's what he's doing here. Well, there are a few other details about the plans of men that are worth drawing your attention to, and those are found in verse 3. And there's quite a bit of wordplay going on here, but there's an interesting repetition of words as the verse literally reads, "Let us make brick bricks and burn burning." And I realize that kind of sounds silly to us and doesn't make a lot of sense to us at first hearing. But it's an example of the Hebrew way of expressing emphasis. And here it's a using of noun and verb forms of the same words. And what that would do to the reader or listener going through the text is draw attention to the particulars of what's being said or expressed. There's certainly a technological aspect to these verses, even in that they're making bricks, and they even use bitumen, which is comparable to asphalt or cement, as the mortar between the bricks to hold it all together. So when we think about what they're doing, it's not some rinky-dink operation here, but something that's done on a very large scale. And they're not just letting their bricks dry by the sun, but are actually using fire to dry and shape, probably resulting in a more lasting material. But let's think about what symbolically goes into brick making. There are two primary ingredients, dirt and fire, and maybe a third ingredient of water. Now in Scripture, what's dirt equated with? With man. Adam was a dirt bag, right? Right. And what's fire associated with? Well, with spirit or with glory. So if dirt equals man, and fire equals spirit or glory, then there might be a sense in which the materials themselves are symbolic of man's rebellion, a way of saying to God, we're doing this ourselves. Notice that they had brick for stone, so they don't even use materials from the earth, but make their own materials and then cement them together. A further picture of their unity of wanting to stick together and stay in one place as a society. See, and think about it, architecture isn't unimportant. It isn't meaningless. It isn't in our day and age, and it wasn't in the ancient world either. It's just another expression of the religion of a particular culture. What does the architecture convey? And there are further implications to the symbolism when we consider that the church is composed of what? Of living stones, held together by what? The Holy Spirit. We're kind of burned together, aren't we? As a bit of an aside, the word for burning or burn is closely connected to the word for seraph, which perhaps should send us back to the garden when Satan the dragon visited God's mountain garden and led man into rebellion. Now, as man's rebellion finds expression in their attempt to build their own mountain for worship, could be that the bricks that they're forging are a similar color to that dragon, to that seraph. That's more speculative, but still interesting to think about. Regardless, these men endeavor to build a tower with its top in the heavens, as if they are going to climb right up into God's space, into his throne room. We hear similar language at the opening of Deuteronomy when Israel describes Canaan as having great cities fortified up to heaven. Well, just as God dealt with the paganism at Babel, so he'll deal with the paganism of the Canaanites. But then surely we have to hear the irony and humor in verse 5, which is the turning point for the entire account. See, there's all this braggadocio about a tower reaching to the heavens. And next we read, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Yeah, what a wonderful picture for the writer to convey. As one scholar describes verse 5, simply a brilliant and dramatic way of expressing the puniness of man's greatest achievements when settled alongside the Creator's omnipotence. Man in his pride makes all of these exalted claims, but God still has to come down to see what's going on, so to speak. But then we come to verse 6, and it might kind of sound strange to us at first. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one lip, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." What do we do with that? Is that really true? Would man really be able to virtually do anything he wanted to do? Well, within a manner of speaking, yes. We have to recognize that there's a genuine power in unity when men have the same confession. Of course, God can stop them, even as he does here. So we also have to recognize that God has made the world in such a way, though, that there's strength in unity. You know, we see this play out in the political arena. It's certainly true in the case of military exploits. The more unified the army, the more often the more capable and stronger it is. You know, the Greeks and Romans certainly exemplified this in their famous military formations and uniformity of movements. Unity is key, especially when standing against an enemy. And unity is something to which God's people, to which the church is also called. What does Jesus pray in John 17? "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Or as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul piles up the language of unity, of being one. And that unity is to be maintained. It already exists because it's a unity that's a reflection of the very character of God himself. But clearly God doesn't want the wicked to be unified. And so God comes down. It's mentioned again in verse 7. And confuses their lip so they can't understand one another. And this isn't only the confusion of spoken language, of vocabulary, which is partly what's going on here, but is the confusion of ideology, their common religious faith. These men not only spoke the same way, but they thought the same way. And so God not only divides their language, but also shatters their ideologies. See, at the Tower of Babel, there was one pagan anti-God religion in the world. And God diversifies that paganism. God punishes their sin by giving them over to it. And as you know, when we study religions and we consider how various heathen religions are alike, with relatively slight differences between them. Of course, that's the case from our point of view. They're all basically the same, but as far as they're concerned, the differences are great. In fact, they're so great that each pagan nation has its own gods and are even willing to fight wars over them. But the Lord gives them over to their sin. The punishment fits the crime until they're destroyed or until they repent. And so as a result of the confusion, the people are dispersed over the face of the earth. Again, a point mentioned two times, both in verses 8 and 9, as the writer's way of drawing attention to it, of further impressing the point. But then notice the detail that we're given at the end of verse 8. "And they left off building the city." So building a city and a tower to reach up into heaven was the plan in verse 4, and Yahweh brought that to a screeching halt. Their schemes didn't find ultimate fruition because God intervened. God brought mankind's aspirations of pride, their attempt to be as God, to nothing. God brought confusion, and the confusion was a good thing. Now, earlier mention was made in passing of connections between Babel and Pentecost. So let's make a few observations between them now. Now, the word translated Babel, which is also the same as Babylon, can be translated two ways. And if you're a Babylonian, you would translate it gate of God or gate of heaven. But if you were a Hebrew, you would translate the word confusion. Now listen to what we hear in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the rushing wind, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And the word translated confused or bewildered, it's the verbal form of the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 11. But what doesn't happen at Pentecost? You don't have a complete reversal of Babel. There's a reversal of sorts that takes place, or better yet, a fulfillment. Babel started out as one lip, one false confession in one language. Pentecost is one lip in many languages. More than one language is spoken. There's one lip, there's one religious confession, there's one ideology in the gospel. But now, it's in many languages. So while there's a reversal of Babel on one level, neither do we see a unifying of language, of everybody speaking the same language. And this fits with the greater understanding of the kingdom and God's greater plan, even as we read about in John's Revelation in chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, the praise of Christ in multiple tongues brings greater glory to God and testifies to the work that only He can accomplish and has promised to accomplish to the ends of the earth. And God's plan will succeed despite the schemes and machinations of those who promote evil ideologies or use their power and money to oppress others. Of course, that doesn't make the oppression pleasant, nor should we be glib about it, but recognize by faith God's promises for His people and the world that He's redeeming. One scholar makes this observation. The scattering of the languages at the Tower of Babel was not by itself a curse. Rather, it was the multiplication of pagan religions that showed God's judgment against the tower builders. The fact that God will never permit non-Christians to form a world coalition again is a blessing to Christians. No matter how hard they try, the pagan dream of a secular united nation is doomed to failure. It is the true faith that is destined to triumph in history. And this reality should continue to be an encouragement to us, and especially in the midst of the confusion that we presently face in our own society. Again, the confusion can be extremely unsettling and disorienting. But from another perspective, consider that as the church, we've been given the key to the confusion. The way forward is the gospel, the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and death. It's to declare that God's word and ways are the standard by which all men, women, and children are to conduct their lives. There may be confusion all around us, but that draws our calling and obedience into that much sharper relief. And yes, there are men seeking to bring unity on their own terms. They're seeking to play the part of God and control the lives of other people. It doesn't take much to see that that's what's happening on a national and even global scale to a certain degree. But just as the Lord brought the tower and city-building plans of the arrogant to nothing in the plain of Shinar, so He will thwart the schemes of those who take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed in our own day and time. And so what do we do? Well, there's plenty for us to do. But first, we ascend the holy mountain of Zion, the mountain for worship, because of the access of Christ achieved by the cross, who is the true stairway to heaven. And we humble ourselves before God and confess our sins and intercede upon behalf of the world. We take up our calling as those who are to serve as the true seed of Abraham, not seeking greatness for ourselves, but to bring blessing to the world and glory to God alone. We continue to pursue obedience according to the Word of God, training ourselves and our children in the same, seeking out God's Word for all of life. And we faithfully pursue what the Lord would have us to do in our employment and respective callings, because it's what He set our hands to do. When the confusion comes, we look unto Jesus, who has gone before us, and so follow Him, trusting in His purposes and promises for His people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us by Your word, we pray. And indeed, where there is confusion of heart and mind and soul, may You come by the power of Your Spirit and direct us to Christ our Savior and King. And may we be a voice that speaks into the confusion of the truth of Christ, of the truth of the gospel. And indeed, grant us courage and strength for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.